Well, good morning, everybody. Hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. And now we're in December. It's hard to believe. So we are currently in the section of Exodus that focuses on the tabernacle. And Eric's assignment several weeks ago was to introduce the collection of resources or materials for the tabernacle, along with the instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the innermost part of the tabernacle. Josh was assigned the section describing the table for the showbread. Lance gave us an overview of the theology of the tabernacle. But today, it's curtains for John. I've waited a whole month to say that. I need a better reaction out of that. Yes, it's curtains for John in the sense that I'm tasked with teaching this portion of Exodus. But as we go through this, I think it'll become quite evident that it's really curtains for everybody. Approximately one-fifth of Exodus is given over to describing the manufacture of this portable sanctuary for Yahweh. In fact, with no other speakers involved, Exodus 25 from verse 2 all the way through 31 verse 17 is the longest continuous divine speech in Exodus. In this lengthy section, God speaks continuously, uninterrupted, which underscores the importance of the tabernacle in the life and history of Israel and for us. B.G. Webb makes this statement about the tabernacle. It is clear from the narrative flow of Exodus that the building of the tabernacle at the end is not an appendix, but a climax. Exodus moves from service or slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt to service and worship of Yahweh at Sinai. By the end of the book of Exodus, worship and service of God have replaced slavery and service to Pharaoh. Another commentator emphasized that the tabernacle was the tent where God lived, and thus its construction revealed his divine character. The tabernacle also showed what was required for sinners to meet with a holy God. So every specific design and instruction for the tabernacle was instructive for how God must be approached for worship, who by his grace chooses to dwell among his people. Let's begin by reading these 14 verses for instructions for the curtains, and you can see the challenge that's before us. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined together, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 loops in one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite each other. You shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps so that the tabernacle would be a unit. Then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. You shall join 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves. You shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the first set. 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasp in the loops and join the tent together so that it will be a unit. The overlapping part is left over in the curtains of the tent. The half curtain that is left over shall lap over the back of the tabernacle. The cubit on one side and the cubit on the other of what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent shall lap over the sides of the tabernacle on one side and on the other to cover it. You shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above. There you go. There's the instructions. So first of all, we have instructions for construction. The actual construction takes place in chapter 36, but here Yahweh lays out the blueprint and gives specific instructions for the tabernacle, which will be his place of dwelling among the people. The focus of this text is the outer curtain that covers both the holy place and the most holy place. This large, thick curtain had four layers. Now let's just take a brief look at the materials and work from the inside out. Working from the inside out is a point that shouldn't be missed. Walter Kaiser points out, we may approach the sanctuary from the outside, but our Lord plans from within the sanctuary. So first of all, the inner layer was to be made with linen of the finest quality, visible only to the priest who served in the presence of a holy God, pure and righteous. Throughout the Bible, linen more than any other fabric is associated with the holy presence of God. The clothing worn by a priest when serving in the sanctuary is also made of linen. Leland Ryka notes that Egypt excelled in the production of linen, especially twined linen, where every thread was twisted for many strands. The Hebrew slaves must have learned many Egyptian arts and crafts, such as metalwork, spinning, weaving, and embroidery during their stay in Egypt. Linen was the dress of the noble and the priest in Egypt, chosen for the coolness and cleanliness. That's the first layer, the inside layer. The next layer was made to be of goat's hair. The curtains of goat's hair were reminders of sin that had to be atoned for. In Leviticus 16, instructions are given for Aaron, the high priest, regarding the goats that were used as a sin offering. Desmond Alexander notes that the use of goat hair in bronze indicates that this covering did not have the same degree of holiness as the innermost linen covering. And this is in keeping with a concept of graded holiness. The further away an item is from God's presence, the less holy it is considered to be. And then the next layer. You like how that layers over? I kind of thought that was sort of cool. Next, the ram's skin covering, dyed red, recalled the sacrifice used in consecrating the priesthood. The covering was deliberately dyed red, showing that the priesthood was set apart by blood. And then, of course, finally, the porpoise or sea cow skin were a protective separation between the dwelling place of God and the world. And most likely it was used as waterproof covering for the holy place and the most holy place. Four layers, all with a purpose. Now consider the beauty. Consider the beauty of this covering. There were four layers to this tent, and most were plain and functional, but the real beauty was the inner curtain. The inner curtain was embroidered on the inside of the curtain by the work of a skillful workman where the cherubim, that's where they were embroidered inside. The first mention of cherubim occurred in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. And you remember they were positioned to guard the tree of life. Cherubim are not mentioned again until Exodus 25 as the instructions for the tabernacle were given to Moses. And we'll talk more about the cherubim in a few minutes. From a purely aesthetic point of view, the tabernacle could not really be considered a thing of beauty, at least from the outside. The only ones who fully appreciated the tabernacle, the beauty of the tabernacle, were those who fellowshipped inside by means of blood atonement. And so it is today. The only ones who fully appreciate the beauty of God's grace and the love of Christ, who once dwelt among us and who now lives in the heavenlies, are those who are of the royal priesthood of Christ and know him as their personal savior. Incidentally, I don't know if this has been mentioned before, but if it has, just as a repeat. But in John 1:14, where it reads, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us," a verse you'll hear a lot during this Christmas season. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word there for dwelt is a word that can also be translated tabernacle. So you could read it, "And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Now, let's talk about the dimensions. I've read several accounts on the dimensions of the tabernacle, and they all vary slightly. But I think the measurements that Lance gave 2 weeks ago are accurate. At least I believe they were accurate and consistent with what we can determine from the text. So in the text we're studying today, these dimensions apply to the holy place and the most holy place. And the dimensions for the holy place are 30 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet high. And the dimensions for the most holy place were 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet high. Now, here's the object lesson portion of our study today. And this is participation involved. I've marked off these dimensions here in the room so we can get a sense of the size of the tent of meeting. So I've got a blue X over here on this table. And if I could have, Mike, if you don't mind just standing over there. And then there's a blue X, I think it's on the table kind of behind him. Jim, if you could stand over there for me. Okay, so that's a roughly, now please don't get out your tape measure and check me for accuracy. But that's roughly about 15 feet across. Now, if I could have somebody stand by this X right here. And then maybe if somebody could stand by that X on that table right there. Okay, again, that may not be an exact rectangle. So that's about 30 feet by 15 feet. And that's the size of the holy place. Now, I've got an X over here on this table. If somebody could stand over there by that, I'd appreciate it. And then I got an X at that table. One of these fine young gentlemen are going to stand over there right there. All right. So that roughly is the size of the most holy place. Now, the one thing we have not talked about is we haven't talked about the height. So if all of you could climb up on top of the table with your hand raised up, jump up about 5 feet in the air, that should give us about 15 feet. Okay. Well, never mind. We'll just use our imagination, but thank you. Give them a hand. Thank you very much. But you can see that the structure for the tabernacle really wasn't that large, but how important it is almost immeasurable. So those are the materials and the dimensions of the curtains that form the tent over these two most essential sections of the tabernacle. The only other description included in these 14 verses are the clasps to hold the curtains together and the loops to insert the poles for transport. Now, the dimensions of the curtains and the number of loops give us quite an indication that the transport of the tabernacle for the next several hundred years was quite a task. Now, most Israelites only saw the curtains and other furnishings when the priests moved the tabernacle from one place to another, but they never got to tour the rooms. Only the priests could enter, only when they had priestly duties to perform, and as soon as they entered, they were confronted with another curtain, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. According to the Jewish Talmud, that veil was about 4 inches thick and took more than 100 priests to move. So all this raises the question, why were the curtains so important to this portable worship site? Because the instructions for the construction illustrates the necessity of separation. The necessity of separation. Well, to answer that question, why they were needed, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden. So let's take a look at the comparison of Eden to the tabernacle. How many of you ever read John Milton's Paradise Lost? Yeah, I got a few. There we go. Okay, I read the first paragraph. It's about as far as I could get. Here's what he says in the opening line of his poem. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe, with loss of Eden till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. That last phrase describes the essence of what was experienced in the garden, bliss. Gordon Wenham says this about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is not viewed by the author of Genesis as simply a piece of Mesopotamian farmland, but as an archetypical sanctuary that is the place where God dwells and where man should worship him. Many of the features of the garden may also be found later in sanctuaries, particularly the tabernacle or Jerusalem temple. These parallels suggest that the garden itself is understood as a sort of sanctuary. The Garden of Eden was that sanctuary where God and man could dwell together in fellowship. In his book, From Paradise to Promised Land, Alexander makes an interesting observation. In the early chapters of Genesis, from Genesis 1 through Genesis 2-3, I found this fascinating. The Creator is referred to as Elohim, a Hebrew term meaning and translated God. The use of this name for God connotes a majestic transcendence of a powerful cosmic organizer. He issues commands, and the results are automatic. He appears as one who stands outside of the world he created and controls it with his mighty word. So in his words, Alexander says this, hence the possible anthropomorphic expressions of Genesis 1, God said, God saw, God rested, are reserved in character and tend to preserve the transcendence of God. They do not suggest the close proximity of a God who acts and looks like man. So then later, by contrast, the description of God is quite different when you get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. References to God in Hebrew in this section are now Yahweh Elohim, which shifts the focus on his immanence, his local and personal involvement with man. What we don't see in this section is a detached sovereign overlord, but God among man as an intimate master. And so then about this, Alexander says this, he is a God with whom man has ready contact and immediate responsibility. Accordingly, the anthropomorphisms of Genesis 2 through 4 are so bold that they almost seem to depict Yahweh in terms of human limitations. He molds with his hands as a potter. He breathes into the mouth of a clay model. He plants a garden. He searches for a man. He has private conversations with man, woman, and beast. He places a mark on yet another man. Having that type of upfront and personal fellowship with God in a beautiful garden would most definitely be described as blissful. So as we go through this section of Exodus regarding the construction of the tabernacle, I think it's informative to observe the parallels between the Garden of Eden and the Israelite sanctuaries, which would be the tabernacle and later the temple. So once again, there's some observations that we can make that provided by this book that I was reading by Alexander. Some parallels here. First of all, the Lord God walks in Eden as he later does in the tabernacle. And you can, in your notes, I think those verses are there. You could look this up. Eden and the later sanctuaries are entered from the east. And that's why I put the on the east side over here, the entrance into the holy place. And they're guarded by cherubim. Number three, the tabernacle menorah, the lampstand, possibly symbolizes the tree of life. And number four, the river flowing from Eden resembles what was said in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, which envisage a river flowing from a future Jerusalem temple and bringing life to the Dead Sea. And then finally, gold and onyx mentioned in Genesis 2, 11 through 12 are used extensively to decorate the later sanctuaries and priestly garments. And gold in particular is associated with divine presence. Accessibility to that blissful, intimate fellowship with Yahweh all changed when Adam and Eve disobeyed Yahweh and ate from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. The garden didn't change. They were banished from it. And what prevented them from entering the garden? The cherubim. Cherubim are angelic beings who serve God's purposes. They are protectors of his majesty. They protected the Garden of Eden and prevented reentry by sinful man. They flank or support the very throne of God. Psalm 80 verse 1 says, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, who lead the Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. And they were present in the tabernacle and later in the temple, both in the weaving and the curtains between the courtyard and the most holy place. And of course, God ordered two cherubim to be placed on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim were placed at the entrance of the garden to block access to the tree of life. The greatest loss was not in their eviction from the garden of paradise, as sad as that was, but the greatest loss was the banishment from the very presence of God. So in that event, we can see an immediate connection and understanding of what we're studying today. The curtains in the tabernacle are a direct reference and result of the fall of man and his separation from a holy God. The curtains illustrate the necessity of separation between God and man, therefore shows the need for consecration. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about the process of consecration because all that will be covered in other sections as we discuss the tabernacle later on. And it's also covered extensively in Leviticus. I'll only cover this in broad strokes. Now, when I was growing up in the age of television, I recall spending time, particularly in the summer, watching numerous game shows. And one I found quite captivating was hosted by Monty Hall, which was what? Let's Make a Deal. You know it well. It was a game of chance with the hopes of trading what you had for something better hidden in a box or on stage. And the choice I always screamed for was, what's behind curtain number one? I always wanted, and sometimes it worked out, sometimes it didn't. But that's the question. What's behind curtain number one? All right, that's about all I can get from that analogy. But suffice it to say, what's behind curtain number one here was a divinely required step in the process of consecration. Remember, this section of Exodus is a lengthy discourse from God himself about how the tabernacle must be constructed for the purpose of consecration and atonement as God dwelled among his people. Now, before we look behind curtain number one, let's get a brief overview of the tabernacle as a whole and what was required for consecration and atonement. In doing so, we'll learn how to get through curtain number one and beyond. First of all, there's the courtyard. All these images I took out of a Rose publishing book on the tabernacle, which you could pick up at the bookstore, really a very nicely designed book. So there's the courtyard. This is where reconciliation began for the Israelites. People would enter the east side, bring in animals for sacrifices, and the first item they would see would be the bronze altar. The altar of burnt offering. Here is where daily sacrifices were made. You can look in Exodus 29:36-37. Only flawless animals were acceptable because the animal represented an undeserving recipient of a deserved punishment. And the perfect animal was a foreshadowing of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement for our sin. The priest would receive the animals brought to the gate for sacrifice, and other priests were in charge of the sacrifices at the altar. The second object, you can see a little bit in the background there, the second object in the courtyard was the bronze laver and was only for the priest. It was a type of basin for the purpose of washing for purification, washing their hands and feet after the sacrifices had been made. This was to prepare them to enter the actual tabernacle. Impurity and holiness cannot coexist, and this was a major lesson being taught through carefully specified instructions related to the tabernacle, the dwelling place of the Most Holy God. All this took place before they were allowed to enter through curtain number one, which takes us to the holy place. Now, once inside, there were three main activities for the priest to perform at three separate pieces of furniture, all having been given instructions for their construction. Only priests could see the inner curtain with the cherubim embroidered on the pieces of furniture. So first of all, there was the golden lampstand. The lampstand, made of gold, provided light for the priest. It used high-quality olive oil for fuel and had to be kept burning continuously. The second one was the table of the bread of presence. The specific instructions for the preparation of the bread and arrangements of the table are given in Leviticus 24:5-9. The priest ate this bread for a commemoration of the covenant that God made with the people at Sinai back in Exodus 24. The Israelites considered bread life-giving and sustaining. And of course, later it was Jesus who said of himself, "I am the bread of life." It is Jesus, our Savior, who sustains us. The other piece of furniture in the holy place was the altar of incense. Priests had to burn incense at this altar twice a day, morning and evening, in connection with the kindling of the golden lampstand and setting of the bread of presence. The Lord required that special incense be burned constantly on the altar of incense. It was a special sweet incense, a mixture of spices, to be used only for the tabernacle. As some have indicated, there is a symbolic function of the incense, which is prayer. It's a visual reminder of Israel's faith, and as the smoke ascends, the incense ascends upward, and the aroma pleases God Almighty so that the prayers of his people are pleasing to him. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." So the priests are performing their duties in the holy place behind curtain number one. All required activities before going through curtain number two, which was the veil. Now the holy place must have been a most awe-inspiring situation, with light coming from the lampstand showing the cherubim embroidered on the inner curtain. Knowing the significance of the smoke from the incense and the purpose of the bread of presence, the experience for these priests had to be quite humbling. And I would think, adding to their fear of God, especially knowing what was on the other side of the veil, which only the high priest would experience. So now, once per year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, after precisely following all the specific instructions, the high priest would step through curtain number two, the veil, into the most holy place. There was one piece of furniture in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. And once per year, the high priest would enter after completing a detailed process laid out particularly in Leviticus. So more will be discussed about the holy place and this thick veil that separated these two rooms in the tabernacle. But I think for today's purposes, these curtains, this veil, should always be a reminder of the sin that separates man from a holy God and should always raise the right question. I say the right question because it's not what can we do to get past the curtains to a holy God, but rather what has God done to allow us access to fellowship with a holy God. So the most holy place represented what man lost in the garden due to sin, access to and fellowship with God. And the curtains remind them and us of the barriers to the most holy God. So to conclude the progression of thought regarding the curtains, there were instructions for the construction that illustrates the necessity of separation, which shows the need for consecration to finally achieve the goal of fellowship with a holy God. Now, I haven't spent any great detail on the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place because that'll be covered later in this chapter. But I want to conclude with a story and a thought about this veil. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I was in my dorm room reading through the Gospels, and I came to the part where Jesus died on the cross, and this veil that we've been talking about ripped from top to bottom. Now, we don't know exactly, but some Jewish traditions state that this veil was as much as 4 inches thick, which we said before. And I read that for the first time. When I read it, for the first time, it struck me as of the significance of the occurrence to this whole priestly system. Once only accessible to the high priest, once per year, and death to him if he didn't follow the precise instructions to achieve atonement, what did the Jewish leaders, what did the priests do after it was torn? I literally raced across the plaza. Have you ever been there? There's this big plaza that separates all the buildings. I raced across the plaza to find Dr. Lewis Goldberg, a Jewish believer who taught Old Testament and Jewish studies. Figured, this guy's got to know the answer. I went up to him and I asked him that question. What did they do? And the first thing he said to me is, well, it blew their minds. And then he said they sewed it up and continued their rituals. And then he reached back in his files and he pulled out an article and he made reference to this whole discussion. And to this day, I do not remember what was on that article, where it came from, or who wrote it. And you don't know how bad I wish I had a copy of it. So I had to do my own research. By the best calculations, think about this. Jesus was crucified on April 7th. That's very specific, but that's what we learned in Pastor Tom's Institute of Theology class, based upon when the Passover occurred that year and all that. The Day of Atonement occurred in the fall when only the high priest would enter the most holy place. So some have speculated that they didn't discover the torn veil until the Day of Atonement, months after it was torn. Well, however, during that time of day when he died on the cross, the priest, it was during Passover, preparations would be made and the priest would have been in the temple area conducting their duties, which as we saw before required them to enter the holy place to burn incense, to tend to the lampstand or the table of the showbread. So a little sanctified imagination here. Can you imagine their reaction if they were in the holy place at the very time that that veil miraculously ripped from top to bottom, exposing the most holy place, and they lived to tell about it? What would they say to the other priests, and what would they do now? But even if they weren't in there at the moment it happened, with a veil that thick and that tall, they would most likely have heard this enormous tearing, or at the very least, when it was time to go in for their daily duties, they would see the torn curtain. Now, we know that there were some Jewish leaders, Jewish priests, who came to trust in Jesus as Messiah, but we also know that the priestly system continued with either a sewn-up veil or replacement. Okay, hello there. Okay, so what does a sewn veil or replacement represent? Two observations. Well, a sewn veil first of all represents dead orthodoxy. They continued the sacrificial system of animals, which was rendered null and void when Jesus died on the cross, declared by the torn veil. So to continue a rigid, obsolete system was pointless, having no efficacious effects for the forgiveness of sins, but they continued. So what does a torn veil represent? Well, the veil has been replaced, but not by a man-made veil, but by the flesh of Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Let me read it. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Earlier in Hebrews 4:16, it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can do that because the veil has been torn from top to bottom. We can now draw near to the throne of grace, provided we go through the veil, which is the sacrificial death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we started off, we talked about John Milton's Paradise Lost. He wrote a sequel, aptly named Paradise Regained. And the first paragraph reads this way. Who erewhile the happy garden sung, by one man's disobedience lost, now sing. Recovered paradise to all mankind, by one man's firm obedience fully tried. Through all temptation and the tempter foiled, in all his wiles defeated and repulsed, in Eden raised in the waste of wilderness. It refers to a regained Garden of Eden, and I suspect taken from Revelation 21:3, which reads this way. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. The use of the tabernacle here, as John MacArthur points out, also means tent or dwelling place, as we've talked about many times. And this is what MacArthur says, God, referring to in here in Revelation, God will pitch his tent among his people. No longer will he be far off, distant, transcendent. No more will his presence be veiled in the form of Jesus Christ, even his millennial majesty or the cloud and pillar of fire or inside the Holy of Holies. The amazing reality that the pure in heart shall see God will come to pass. Christ's prayer recorded in John 17:24 will be answered. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. There will be no temple in heaven, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Their presence will permeate heaven and not be confined to one place of manifestation. And then in Revelation 22:1-4 reads this way. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb of and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In this description of the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the dwelling place of God, You know what's not included in this description? There are no curtains. It's back to the blissful garden where God dwells in fellowship with his people. When I read this, what an amazing conclusion to God's gracious plan of redemption that began all the way back in Genesis for an undeserving people such as us. So here's a question as we wrap this up. How do we live in light of the open curtain in the period before paradise is restored? Well, first of all, I would say simply avoid dead orthodoxy, which for our purposes I would define broadly as living as though the curtains were still closed. The Jewish sacrificial rituals ended in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. But even now, there is a customary atonement ritual practiced by some Orthodox Jews. And on the eve of Yom Kippur, and it's called, and I think I'm saying this right, Kaparot. This is a practice in which either money is waved over a person's head and then donated to charity, or else a chicken is waved over the head and then slaughtered in accordance with their rules. There's a recited prayer in the process, and the prayer goes like this. This is my exchange. This chicken, is my atonement. This rooster or hen will go to its death while I will enter and proceed to a good long life and to peace. Now, the writer of Hebrews addressed this in Hebrews 10:4, where he simply says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then later in the same chapter in verse 11, it reads, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." To continue such rituals and claiming their ability to atone for sins is by definition dead orthodoxy. Now, I don't suspect anyone here participates in a Kaparot ceremony, but what must believers do to avoid virtually the same thing? Refrain from man-centered sanctification. Let me explain. Trusting in busy activity or religiosity for sanctification rather than trusting in the finished work of Christ is dead orthodoxy. So many seeker-style churches and liberal church social clubs preach nothing more than moralism to listeners so that when they walk out, they're feeling right with God if they just put forth the effort to follow the 5 tips for a better marriage or 6 ways to tame your tongue or 7 ways to practice social justice in your community. If we cling to the notion that sanctification is only possible by my activities, rituals, or even good works of service, we've sewn up the veil and missed the point. But now that the curtain has been opened, we can approach the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians makes this quite clear. And this is really what I want to conclude with. At the end of the chapter 2, verse 20 through verse 4, at the end of chapter 2, and going into chapter 3, verse 4, this is what it reads. Hopefully you can understand that. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Well, the curtain is down, and now through Jesus Christ, we can have fellowship with God, and we'll one day see him face to face. Let's bow and give thanks to our holy God who has granted access to him by removing the curtains that separate us. Father in heaven, we could never make this up ourselves. the story, the unfolding drama of your redemption throughout the ages, from the days in the Garden of Eden when they were banished because of their disobedience, to one day when we'll all be in your presence in the new earth, the new world that you created for us, when we're with you in glory, when you dwell among your people. We could never make that up. And God, we are so eternally grateful. May we never forget all that you went through to make that happen for us, all that Jesus Christ went through to make that happen, to be the atonement once and for all for our sins. Lord, I pray, God, that we will forever, each and every day, fall on our face before you, giving thanks that sanctification is made complete by what you did for us. It's not a self-made religion. We pray, God, as we go throughout this season where we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, the fact that you came and tabernacled among us, that we might know you personally. We thank you for that and may never lose sight of that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.